Take your Bible or device that you read your Bible on this morning and turn to Judges chapter 11. We come to the portion in our study of Hebrews chapter 11 where the writer of Hebrews is naming off different individuals of faith, and he's not giving us a lot of details like he has in other cases, but instead is just giving us the names. And so today we come in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, to Jephthah. If I were to go around the room today with a microphone and just do a on-the-street interview with a lot of people, and I would say to you, you know, tell me everything you know about Jephthah, I would guess that probably 75, maybe 80% of you would go, Jephthah, don't really remember him, not certain I know of the details of Jephthah's life. But a few of you would probably think, Jephthah, wasn't he that one guy in the Old Testament that made this like vow to God? If you give me victory, then whatever comes to the door of my house when I arrive back home, that's what I'll sacrifice to you. You mean that Jephthah? And you would be right. That's the individual we're talking about this morning. It's that Jephthah, as he's described for us in Judges chapter 11. So an initial reading of that portion of scripture would probably cause you to conclude, wow, Jephthah, he sacrificed his daughter to God. He committed human sacrifice. What a terrible guy. And yet you probably would also scratch your head and go, hold it. He's in Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, as someone that's described as a man of faith. You've got to be kidding me. Well, that's part of what I grappled with this week. In preparation of this message, was Jephthah a faithful man or was he a foolish man? As a matter of fact, if you are one of those that takes notes based on the insert that you find in your bulletin, and if you read the front of your bulletin, you will notice that the front of your bulletin and this little note sheet there in your bulletin says, a foolish faith. Well, God has changed my direction in relationship to the main idea of my message this morning. You know, one of the things we tend to do when we study scriptures to come to scripture with preconceived notions, oftentimes because we have read a portion of scripture without a lot of thought and a lot of meditation and a lot of study. And that was the case. I had already studied the text, but I had concluded that this morning I was going to preach about Jephthah's foolish faith. And as I read the text and meditated on it and really spent a lot of time really kind of agonizing over it, the text set off a lot of bells and whistles in my mind and in my soul. And some of the questions that I grappled with were questions like, would God have given a victory and allowed Jephthah's daughter to come to the door after this victory only to have her be killed? And would a spirit-filled man, as he's described in the text, would he have made a vow to kill whatever came to the door to greet him? Some of you right now are probably going, no, hold it, Pastor. I guess I'm missing the details. So let's jump into the text and then I'll back up a little bit. I know my introduction is extremely unconventional this morning. Okay. So let's jump into the text and let me just give you the highlights so you understand what's happening here. Judges chapter 11. Again, Judges is that book of outlandish, incredible, amazing, weird things that happened in the nation of Israel because every man did that which was right in his own eyes. I mean, that's probably the key verse to the book of Judges. And so there are some crazy things that happened in the book of Judges, and this is one of those examples. And so you pick up reading with me in Judges chapter 11, verse 1, where the Bible says, now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah. Then jump ahead to verse 11. Again, we're just kind of giving you the summary of the text. Verse 11, it says, then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. So here's this man with a bad reputation because of his family background, and he becomes this mighty man of valor. The nation of Israel says, you know what, we want to appoint you to be our leader because things are really going badly for us right now with the Ammonites. And so here he is. Now he's the spiritual and military leader of the nation of Israel. Jump down to verse 30 and verse 31. Verse 30, you see the details of what happens then. It says this in verse 30, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Did you catch that? I've already alluded to it. And then he says, God, if you make me successful on the battlefield, whatever comes to the door, I'm going to give back to you as a burnt offering. And then you jump ahead to verse 34. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it. And then jump down to verse 39. And so it was at the end of the 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man. And so, as you study that portion of Scripture, you can't help but ask yourself the question, what exactly happened? Did Jephthah kill, sacrifice his daughter as a way to complete and fulfill this vow that he had made to God, asking God to make him successful on the battlefield? And so you understand, as a pastor and preacher of God's word, there's this grappling that goes on in your heart of wanting and making sure that you stay true to the text, but there are issues oftentimes that the text brings up that are difficult to resolve in your mind. And so I believe that today I'm going to be true to the text, even though a lot of Bible scholars may not agree with me. OK, so some of you maybe even in your study notes may have things that say something different. But here's why I've concluded that this was not a foolish faith. This was not a foolish man. That Jephthah indeed was actually a godly man. Four things I want you to think about three things by way of introduction. First of all, the Bible in no way condemns Jephthah for his actions. Go back, read the whole text, read the whole book of Judges for that matter, read Hebrews, read the whole Bible. And there's no word of condemnation for what he did. Secondly, the Bible actually commends Jephthah. That's why he's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, among the list of different people of faith, Jephthah specifically mentioned there. So he's commended for his faith. Does that not seem to be a little out of sync with this idea that he killed his daughter and gave her as a burnt offering to the Lord? How could the Bible commend him for his faith if that was the case? Number three, the Bible does not actually say that Jephthah sacrificed his daughter. It says that he fulfilled the vow, and we're going to hopefully resolve that tension from the text this morning as to how he did that. And so this morning, if you have the notes here and you want to take notes, don't use that piece of paper, okay? Our bulletins go to print on Thursday, and that's why the front of the bulletin says Foolish Faith. And then these get printed on Friday. That all changed, okay? So if you want to take notes, just flip it over to this blank sheet of paper and to follow along on the PowerPoint today, because the main point of my message is not that of a foolish faith critiquing and criticizing Jephthah. The main point of my message is that he instead had a misunderstood faith. Misunderstood indeed by me, and probably misunderstood by a lot of other Bible scholars, in that as we dig into the text, I think you're going to see a steadfast faith. I think you're going to see a resolve to do the right thing and to follow through with a vow in a manner that would not violate Scripture and would please God, no matter how great of a sacrifice it was to give his daughter as a living sacrifice to the Lord. And so the Lord wants us to live faithfully, even if we are misunderstood. Have you ever been misunderstood before? Even as you've lived out your Christian life, have you ever been misunderstood? We've all been misunderstood. And so Jephthah, I think, is an example of that, a man of steadfast faith despite extreme circumstances in the situation in his life. So notice with me six different things that also changed. By the way, the first message had 4 points. This one has six. Hang on. OK, first of all, I want you to think about his past. All right. Notice again what it says in our passage of scripture. It says, now Jephthah the Gileadite, verse 1, Judges 11. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, meaning other sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. And Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. Notice a couple of things in relationship to his past. First of all, his father's relationship. The Bible here describes him as a son of a harlot, son of a prostitute. And I realize that in a society like ours where sexual sins kind of have become normal and less unacceptable, we may lose track of the significance of this statement and the stigma that this young man carried with him from birth, through his childhood, through his growing up years, to the point where finally when his dad probably passed away, his brothers kicked him out of the house. Jephthah, everybody in the neighborhood knew about Jephthah. Everybody in the neighborhood knew the sordid story of Jephthah's, or Gilead's, adulterous relationship with Jephthah's mother. And growing up, the kids in the neighborhood whispered as Jephthah approached, his mom isn't his real mom, you know. Jephthah was known as the kid whose parents everybody gossiped about. After all, he was the son of a harlot. He carried his scandalous reputation with him all of his life. And then to make matters worse, you note also his family's rejection, as I mentioned it. As soon as probably Gilead, his dad was out of the picture, probably passed away, his stepbrothers or half-brothers said, you know what, we're done with this guy. We don't want to share it, our inheritance. We don't want to share with this man, this brother that's not even from the same mother. We're done with him. And so his half-brothers kicked him out of the house. Jephthah was forced to leave and told to never come back. What if you'd been Jephthah? Growing up with that kind of stigma, and then to make matters worse, your half-brother said, we are done with you. We talk about a man with potential for severe emotional and psychological issues. Having gone through such relational trauma, he would have been a prime candidate for failure. He wouldn't amount to much of anything probably, right? That's what we would tend to conclude. Yet that wasn't the case at all. Notice how the Bible describes him. The Bible describes him here in verse 1. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor. A term that was reserved only for men of great bravery who had a capacity to lead others into battle. A leader of men. A man of men. God made him into something despite his past, despite the rejection that he had endured, despite the reputation of his family. God made him into something great despite that. So notice, secondly, not just his past, but also his prowess, as that is then described for us here. In the latter portion of verse 3, all the way through verse 6, the latter portion of verse 3 says, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. As we read that, we might think, what in the world, worthless men? What is that talking about? What that is talking about is other men just like him who are outcasts of society, whose families had rejected them, or maybe they even had a criminal past. They had issues, who found themselves much like those who surrounded David later in Israel's history and became this marauding group of bandits who raided foreign nations and the enemies of Israel and supported themselves by doing that. And he became a mighty man of valor as a result. But the thing I want to point out to you is this, that he became that despite his past because of his determination. And his determination to not allow his past to destroy his present. He could have sulked and lived a bitter and defeated life, stewing on the raw deal his family and the Lord had given him, and become an embittered man that accomplished nothing. That was not the case for Jephthah. Instead, he became this leader of men. He didn't allow bitterness to creep into his heart or to even develop a root of bitterness, as the New Testament says. Instead, he moved on into the future. You see, bitter, unforgiving people who dwell on the injustices of the past never really go very far in the present, and especially in the future. And so he overcame his past. And that should be a great encouragement to us as well, because we all have pasts, right? Past mistakes, past sins, past issues, past relationships, all kinds of past things. And the great thing is that God can enable us to get past our past. He did in the case of Jephthah. And one of the greatest hurdles to living faithfully as a believer in the present is dealing with the past in a biblical manner. Philippians says it very well in chapter 3, 13 and 14, which says, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to the things that are ahead, I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You don't have to be a slave to your past through Jesus Christ. I love the way it's stated in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 in relationship to the sins of the past, when after listing all these different horrible things, terrible sins, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 says, and such were some of you. And what a wonderful encouragement to realize that God says, but you changed. And that's what the gospel does. That's what God's word does. That's what living the Christian life does. Is it gets you past the past. And that's what happened in the life of Jephthah. Became this military leader. Leave the past where it belongs in the past. You see, you can never be a victim and a victor at the same time. That's really important for us to understand, folks. You can never be a victim and a victor at the same time. So if you allow your past to make you a victim and you live there, you stay there, and you don't move from there, you will remain a victim the rest of your life instead of becoming the victor that God wants you to be. The victor that Jephthah became as a man of faith. Despite the stigma, despite the rejection, Jephthah became both a military and spiritual leader in Israel. He was determined to move forward. His determination, notice not just his determination, but then their dilemma. Because he puts them in a bad situation. Actually, if you jump back into chapter 10, you find out that this had been an issue for the nation of Israel for a while, and that they had gotten right with God, but they were still dealing with these Ammonites who were raiding their territory and killing and plundering and causing all kinds of problems. And so they realized they needed a military leader to help deliver them from all that the Ammonites were doing. And so who could they come up with that would be willing to be a leader? The guy that they had given the boot to years before. The guy that they had said, you know what, we want nothing to do with you. And so what do they do? Verse 4. And it came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Who would have been the elders of Gilead? Some of those guys were probably his own brothers. Can you imagine that? The guys that had told him, we don't want anything to do with you. So they come to him, and then they said to Jephthah, verse 6, come and be our commander that we might fight against the people of Ammon. Can you picture that scene? I mean, can you imagine these guys coming hat in hand, kind of like, Jephthah, I don't know if you recognize me, but I'm not related, okay? I'm not your brother. I know I kind of look like your brother, but nah, I'm not your half-brother. I just look a lot like him. And we were kind of wondering if you, commander, leader, Ammonites, you know, take care of you. Would you do that for us, please? You know, that type of conversation. Because this is the guy they booted. This is the guy that they had to invite back. And so the dilemma was this, that they had to come to him realizing that he was the man of the hour and he was the man that God would have to lead them. There's probably a lesson there for us as well in terms of how we treat other people. A while back, I read a quote to you. I think it was in relationship to graduation Sunday. It was something like, be nice to geeks. Someday they'll be your boss. You know, and just how we treat people, and those misdeeds can come back to haunt us. That's what happened here. That's what happened here. God had a plan, though, for him. So note not just his past, his prowess, but also his precaution. Verses 7 through 11 describe this. So Jephthah came or said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me? So you get a little bit of a feel for the strength of what happened here and the seriousness of it. Did you not hate me and expel me? from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? Why do you turn to me now when you've got problems? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over the inhabitants of Gilead. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? Are you really asking me to be the leader of the tribe and this group of Israelites? Are you really asking that? And verse 10, the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be a witness between us. If we do not do according to your words, then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. I want you to notice a few things quickly here in these verses of scripture. First of all, his justified skepticism. Verse 7, he says, I'm the guy you hated, and I'm the guy you expelled. Jephthah wanted assurance that they would indeed make him their leader. He had no reason to trust them. So his skepticism was justified. Secondly, notice their strengthened offer. It's interesting, the wordplay that goes on here in the verses in terms of what it was they were offering him. They mention, if you back up in the text, if you go back to verse 6, it says this. It says, then they said to Jephthah, come and be our commander. And then later on, you see in verse 8, and be our head. And then later on in verse 9, the word head is used again when he says, shall I really be your head? Are you going to make me your head? And then later on, as you jump down into verse 11, it says they made him head and commander. In other words, at first what they wanted him to be was just the military commander. Just be our general and you will be, you know, there'll be somebody that'll be over you. Which, what would that have said to you if you were offered that position? Come be our leader militarily and help us destroy the Ammonites. And then we're probably going to give you the boot again as soon as you accomplish what we want you to accomplish. And so the back and forth here of head versus commander is head meant be our chief. Head meant be in charge. Head meant be the leader, the man, permanent position kind of idea. And so they actually strengthened their offer and said, okay, all right, Jephthah, we'll make you the head. You're the guy, not just the commander of the armies. Their strengthened offer. And then his godly response. And this is part of, again, the significant interpretation of the text of Scripture in terms of is Jephthah a man of faith? Is Jephthah a man of God? Or is he just some guy that makes some rash vow? Notice how he responds. It's significant. Verse 9. Toward the end of the verse. And if the Lord delivers them to me, he brings God into the scenario. He brings Jehovah. Notice it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The personal name of I Am, Yahweh, Jehovah, God. He says, if the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? And they kind of repeat his verbiage in verse 10. The Lord will be a witness between us. Actually, what they're saying is this. We're going to make a deal. We're going to make a pact. And we are going to call on the name of Jehovah God. In other words, this agreement will be a relationship between us and you, but also a vow between us and God. And if we go back on it, that is, we have a very shallow understanding, by the way, of taking the Lord's name in vain. That would be taking the Lord's name in vain, using God's name in a really flippant way, which is an invitation to bring the curse of God on ourselves. So we're gonna make this agreement between not just us, but also the Lord. And so God is brought into the picture. Verse 11, then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord. In other words, he made this agreement with them, with God as my witness, not to just use that in a flippant way, but in a very serious manner, with God as his witness. He brought God into the equation. He saw who the Lord was. He saw that his success was dependent upon the Lord, and he made this decision based upon his confidence and his faith in the Lord. He did it all before the Lord. I love the way it states it there in verse 11. He spoke all of his words before the Lord. You realize we live coram Deo, which is a Latin way of saying before the face of God. We all live every moment of every day before the face of God. And Jephthah got that. He said these words before the face of God. So his precaution was not just one of skepticism, but his precaution was one of pointing them to the Lord. That's what they needed. And that's what we need as well. To be pointed to the face of God. His past, his prowess, his precaution, then notice his precision. We won't get into all the details here of what happens in verses 12 through 28, but notice in verse 12 it says, "Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, 'What have you against me that you have come to fight against me in my land?' And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, 'Because Israel took my land. When they came up out of Egypt from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and to the Jordan, now therefore restore those lands peaceably.'" Does that not sound like the modern news? "Give us the land back. We have a claim to it. It ought to be ours," is what they said. And I'm not going to read this entire next portion of scripture. I'm just going to summarize it for sake of time. But basically what goes on is this, is that first of all, he uses diplomacy, which, by the way, is significant, again, about his godliness as a leader, because he lived in a day and age where it was just a whole lot easier to start a war than it was to avoid one. And so just the fact that he sends diplomats to see if they can't negotiate is a significant statement about his character. But he does two things here, and this is why I refer to this as his precision. First of all, he sets the record straight historically in verses 12 through 22. He sets them straight in that they say, "Well, this is our land. This is what we deserve. This is ours. You're the ones who drove us out." And so he says, "No, that's not exactly how it happened." While the Ammonites claimed that Israel took away their land, in reality, Israel tried to go around their land. If you remember the history of it, they tried to go around their land because they were en route to Canaan. But the Moabites and the Ammonites attacked Israel and were defeated, forfeiting their land to Israel. So they didn't have their history straight. And so he tried to resolve this in a diplomatic manner, and he set them straight historically. And just the fact that Jephthah, this displaced son of a harlot, knew all of these details about the hand of God and the history of the nation of Israel says a lot about him spiritually as well. Not only his aptitude for attempting diplomacy, but also his knowledge of the hand of the Lord and Old Testament law and Old Testament history and what God had done in the nation says a lot about him. He was a man who tried to solve the problem. That is a great trait of leadership. You realize some people are problem causers and some people are problem solvers. And one of the great traits of leadership is being a problem solver, not a problem causer. That was true of Jephthah. He tried to do that. So he set them straight historically. Secondly, he set the record straight spiritually. This is where I want to jump back into the text in verse 23. It says, "And now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed." He's driven out the Amorites from before his people Israel. "Should you then possess it?" And this is where he really sets them straight spiritually in verse 24. "Will you not possess whatever Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess?" You see, the people of the nations of that era, everything they did was revolving around or revolved around the activity of their God. When they had good things happen, who got the credit? Their God did. When bad things happened, who got the credit or the blame? Their God did. And so what he does is he appeals to their false god, Chemosh, and says, "You know what? If your God, Chemosh, is really that powerful, and this is what he's allowed to happen, let us take this land from you and your descendants, and those your predecessors, really, then it's Chemosh's will, is it not?" And so he sets them straight spiritually, but he doesn't just mention Chemosh. Notice what he goes on to say. He says, "So whatever the Lord God takes possession of before us, we will possess." You think it's Chemosh, but you know what the reality of the matter is? It's the Lord. It's Jehovah. It's Jehovah Elohim. Jehovah Lord God. He's the one who puts us in this place. And then he uses the example of Balak and his non-resistance and those types of things and how he played into that. We won't go into all those details. But jump down to verse 27. Therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. In other words, he pointed them back to, you know who's really going to settle this? Jehovah. God is. He's the one who's going to settle this. And he, again, brings the Lord into the equation. It's almost like he interjects with, I wonder what the Lord thinks about that. I wonder what the Lord thinks about that. Is that not a question all of us ought to be asking ourselves all of the time? I wonder what Jehovah has to say about that. Again, a trait of a spiritual leader is one who always draws you back to God and what he thinks about it. It's amazing how right people think they are until they're forced to answer such a question from Scripture. I wonder what Jehovah thinks about it. So Jephthah was a man of scriptural precision. His precision. Notice then, fifthly, his plea. And this is where it gets complicated. Verse 29, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. We explained that a little bit last week about Samson and the power and presence of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament in contrast to the New Testament. And so then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, and let me just pause right there and explain a couple of things. First of all, notice the presence of the Spirit. Notice the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. This is a man upon whom the Spirit of God rested. I think that's significant. Significant in our understanding and our interpretation of this vow. Was this vow something foolish? Or was it something spiritual? The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. So the presence of the Spirit. Then notice, secondly, the practice of vows. And this alluded to in verse 30 when he says he makes a vow. You can go back to Numbers chapter 30 and read some of the scriptural admonitions in the Old Testament about vows. And one of the very significant statements that's made in Numbers 30, verse 2, and Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, is the importance of if you make a vow, you don't break it. Ecclesiastes puts it this way in Ecclesiastes 5. It says that it's better to not make a vow at all than it is to make a vow and then break that vow. So it was an Old Testament biblical practice to make a vow, or you would even say, okay, God, if you'll do this, I'll do that. And that's what he does, the practice of making vows. Then thirdly, notice the promise of this vow. Now, this is where it gets complicated. Verse 30 and 31, beginning of verse 30, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Somebody jokingly said to me this week, you know, I think when he made that whole statement about giving it as a burnt offering, I think he had in mind his wife's cat. I don't know if that was the case, okay? I don't think he was trying to get rid of the household pets. But he says, God, if you'll do this, then it'll be the Lord's, and I'll offer it as a burnt offering. So what was Jephthah thinking? One of the difference makers in my understanding of the text was one little tiny word that's a conjunction in verse 31. Most of our Bibles, perhaps all of our Bibles, at the end of verse 31 say, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. That little conjunction, and. Most of the time in the Bible is translated, go ahead, guess it. And. Good job. Most of the time. But guess what it can be translated? It can be translated. Somebody said it way back there. Or. It can be translated or. Do you see the significance of that in terms of your understanding of the passage? Because if and means, then both happen, right? Or means one or the other can happen. It shall surely be the Lord's, and or I will offer it up as a burnt offering. That is huge in our understanding of what he then did with his daughter. And so my understanding in light of the rest of the passage of Scripture and who God is that or would be appropriate, and then that it leaves room for him not sacrificing his daughter and still fulfilling his vow. You see, Anne leaves no such space. It says he fulfills his vow. But if the vow is or, it's different than if the vow is and. And so the promise of this vow is to sacrifice, to give to the Lord, or to sacrifice as a burnt offering. And then you see the success in verses 32 and 33, the prospect of that, and just how God supplies. And again, this is that whole character of God tension. Would God have allowed this to happen in this manner and allowed her to come to the doorway and all those things? If God knows, and he does, that would result in human sacrifice. Verse 32, so Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them. So God is specifically mentioned as the deliverer. He delivered them into his hands, and he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel-Kerimim with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. So they won. It's all good, right? Until you get back to your tent. At least your house, whichever the case may be. And so notice his plea, but then finally notice then his predicament. And that is found in verses 34 and 35. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Word had gotten back to the home that they had just won this amazing victory. And isn't God wonderful? Isn't he great? Let's celebrate. And so she comes running out, timbrels and dancing. She's so excited about what happened, not having any idea of what the vow was that her dad had made. So notice the surprise. This wasn't what he was expecting. Look at the way he's described in verse 35. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes. An external symbol of internal grief that was common in the Old Testament. To tear your clothes. It was a way of saying, my material possessions are of no value to me compared to. So he tore his clothes. And then notice what it goes on to say. And he said, alas, my daughter, you brought me very low. You're among those who trouble me, for I've given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it. Note not just his surprise of the broken heart of a daddy, but his then sacrifice and his commitment to that sacrifice. He said, I can't go back on this. I made a vow to the Lord. I can't not do this. It's no small thing. So notice not just his surprise, but also his sacrifice and his commitment to do what God had prompted him to vow, but also her commitment. It's incredible, really, the words that she utters as well. Verse 36, so she said to him, my father, if you've given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon. In other words, she says, if you've made the vow, we're going to fulfill it. That speaks volumes about Jephthah and about his daughter and their commitment to do what God had told them in relationship to a vow. When you make a vow, you don't back out on it. So as you read on in the text, notice the way it's described. Verse 36. So she said to him, my father, if you've given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon. Verse 37, then she said to her father, let this be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I. So he said to her, go. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And so it was at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to commemorate. The word lament can mean commemorate. Probably more appropriate translation, to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. See, and this is where I'm convinced that he did not fulfill the vow in the sense of committing human sacrifice. Instead, he gave her to the Lord. You may be wondering, well, Pastor, how is it then that you made that conclusion? Let me just quickly run through my four reasons I believe that he gave her to the Lord and to his service. Number one, that conjunction in verse 31 that could be translated or. That fits. Number two is Jephthah is mentioned in Hebrews 11:32. How could he make the Hall of Fame or Hall of Faith if he was a person guilty of human sacrifice? So the fact that he's mentioned there, I think, speaks of it. Thirdly, and this is very significant, the human sacrifice is not mentioned specifically in the passage. It doesn't say he gave her as a burnt offering. It says he fulfilled the vow, but it doesn't give those kinds of specifics. So let's be careful to not conclude that he committed human sacrifice. And then fourthly, and I think this is very important for us to understand, too, the whole point of verses 37 through 40 is the fact that she was bewailing her virginity and the fact that she would never be able to bear children. That's the whole, that's what they're all upset about, is that she would never have that opportunity. Every Hebrew girl's dream was to marry and to have children and as many children as possible to give as a gift to her husband, not just to her husband, but also to her father, to continue the family line. That was so important to every Jewish young lady. And she would never be able to do that because she would be dedicated to the Lord at Shiloh where the tabernacle was, and she would serve as an assistant to the Levites and priests and perpetually remain single as one that was dedicated to the Lord. That's how Jephthah fulfilled his vow. It says a lot about him as a man of God. It says a lot about her as a woman of God. He kept his vow even though it meant no descendants. This was his one and only daughter. This was it. Later on in the text, we find out that he only was a judge for 6 years, so he may have been an elderly man at this point. And this was it. His only chance to have kids and grandkids and great-grandkids. And yet he kept his vow, even though it meant none of that. One commentator pointed out something else that's very significant. They said a man of lesser faith would have taken another wife. Remember the cultural context. Remember Abraham, right? He would have taken another wife or a concubine and had more kids in a different way. Not Jephthah. He accepted this as Jehovah's will and did nothing of the sort. He just fulfilled his vow. You see, predicaments test our commitments. Predicaments test our commitments. And people of God who've made vows or commitments or things like that, whatever term you want to put with it, people of God say, I am going to be faithful to my vows, to my commitments to God, no matter how tough it gets. And that's what Jephthah did. He fulfilled that vow despite his sacrifice. How faithful are you when your predicaments test your commitments? Are you a man or a woman of faith, steadfast commitment to Christ to do the right thing, no matter how hard it is? Jephthah was a man of misunderstood faith, misunderstood by me, misunderstood by his siblings, misunderstood perhaps now for generations of commentators. In reality, I think he was a man of great faith and devotion to the Lord. And this misunderstood man understood his own identity. It didn't matter that he was a son of a harlot. He understood his own identity. He understood who gave him victory. He understood God's hand in history. He understood what was to be real priority. And he understood spiritual loyalty. May we be men and women of God and men and women of faith like Jephthah. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge of unpacking it in terms of teaching and preaching. I trust that Christ in his glory has been seen in the exposition of this text. And I pray, Father, that it's been made clear and that the challenge to our hearts is very real. That we would be people, though perhaps misunderstood, be people of faith, be people of faithfulness, no matter how hard it is. So I pray that you would renew this morning in our hearts our determination to live for you no matter what the past looks like. So we trust you for the future. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.